Well, you may have burned off more calories than you otherwise would have. You're getting on sit-ups so long. Good job, Claudia Grant, for her sake. Felt this bizarre so well. I probably will not be able to pronounce his name, his Babylonian name, as well as you did. There's a lot of chatter about platforms and promises right now, as Grant was speaking about earlier. Now, different candidates tell us what they will do when they are in power. But today, I'm actually interested in asking you a rhetorical question. What would you do if you were elected to the school board, to the state senate, the U.S. House, nay, even president? Now, others may tell you what they want to do in power, but I'm really interested in what you would do. And that's why you should vote for me in 2024 for mosquito extermination chair. Now, actually, that is a real position in Chicago's in Chicago. But you don't vote for it, it's appointed by the mayor. But all kidding aside, that would be an interesting exercise right now, would it not? I think it is worth considering how each of us would handle more power than we currently have, especially political power. This question is really not simply just to ask you to do an imaginative exercise today related to what you would do if you were given a higher position, but it's rather to help us begin to transition and ask, well, why does God use his unrivaled power the way our Lord does? Now, as an aside, I encourage you to ask what you would do if you were in charge. And most of you wouldn't really go very far in that process before realizing I have no business being someone in such a high position. You wouldn't even dare to think about being president. You know that the position is far too high for you and that would be far too presumptuous. Yet isn't it strange that there is no shortage of human opinions on how God should exercise his absolute and perfect sovereignty? Now today, what I really want to do is I want us to see the brilliance of God's sovereign work in comparison to the small sovereigns that lead human governments, human kingdoms. And I know we don't use the word sovereignty in our political discussions today, but many politicians are sovereign over a particular area, the executive branch, all the way down to maybe a local city council. But God alone has unrivaled sovereign power. And even a great king today recognized that in Daniel 4:34a and 35. We just read it, but I'll read it again. It says, "Then I praise the Most High, I honor and glorify him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Now, this is an excellent confession that we can all agree with, coming from the mouth of Nebuchadnezzar. We sing it in songs like, "He holds the whole world in his hands." It's not too bad, right? All right, no, that's not too bad. And he shall reign forever and ever, of course, with the Hallelujah chorus. We sing these same things that Nebuchadnezzar is saying. It's theology 101. It's the foundation of our confession. But as I said in our first message, in Daniel, the payoff isn't simply in saying God is most high. That's foundational Christian stuff. The kids next door are saying those kinds of things, and you don't need me to just tell you that God's more awesomer than you are over and over again. Rather, I want to ask the question, how does God use his particular awesomeness, his unique sovereign power over human affairs, over this universe, in ways that maybe surprise us? How does God exercise his sovereignty is my hope today to answer. And I want to do that by looking at how God, with his incomparable, unexplorable, unimaginable power, relates to someone who feels like he is much higher than he is. So that's my curiosity for today's passage. How does God exercise his sovereignty? And I'm going to make 3 points about his exercise of sovereignty. But first, I want to recap this passage because there's a lot going on here that will allow me to extract and help us comprehend why I'm talking about God's sovereignty, why I'm talking about God's say this is a unique chapter in all of the Bible. It is one written from the perspective of a pagan, non-Jewish, hostile, and violent king. I don't need to recite too much about what King Nebuchadnezzar has done. He's already destroyed Judah's temple. He has threatened to massacre all of his spiritual leaders. He even tried to throw three guys into a fire last week, yet they were not burned. That's 2 weeks ago, actually, but we studied Daniel 3 a few weeks ago. Now, imagine, when you think about Nebuchadnezzar, if the biblical writers tried to give a chapter to Pharaoh, the enslaver of the Jewish people, or perhaps to Goliath's little brother, or to King Herod, the murderer of Jesus' peers, his age in Bethlehem and around, or Pilate, the man who sentenced Jesus to death, and we'd be like, whoa, that would be just way too much. And I want to say, yeah, that's unthinkable stuff, but it's the very thing we have in our chapter today. A man who was clearly anti-Jewish in his times, even though he softened over his years, he is a bad guy. And a chapter of the Bible is written from his perspective. And when I say a bad guy, we're going to see that there's a little bit of gray in that description at the same time. Man, Nebuchadnezzar, he's a rough one. And he gives a chapter in the Bible. And we see in the first few verses that Nebuchadnezzar has had something of a change of perspective in his latter years. It's toward the end of his life, for sure. How close to the end of his life, no one's exactly certain, but it's definitely in the back end. Now, he greets the nations, all the nations of the world, with kindness and hopes of prosperity. A cheer to you, nations, is what Nebuchadnezzar begins with. And it is his delight to speak of the God of Daniel, read Daniel 4:2 again. It says this, "It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me." Now, it's interesting when we begin and understand that in advance, he's actually going to go through a lot of turmoil, that he is seeing these miracles as done for his sake. Everything that transpires in our passage today, Nebuchadnezzar sees as a kindness, and so must we. By the way, this little line from Nebuchadnezzar is the reason we titled our sermon series, God Most High, because on the lips of a polytheistic, bloodthirsty king, we hear a confession that God is like another. No spiritual power or human authority is higher than our Lord. Then Nebuchadnezzar cuts to the chase. He's had another dream, just like before. And he asks his diviners to interpret the dream. And this time, he doesn't even make them tell him the contents of the dream. He just tells them they must interpret what's going on. Yet again, they fail to do so. And Daniel again shows up to save the day. Why was he late or last? We're not certain. Perhaps because you only bring them the top gun if all the other lesser guys can't get the job done the first time. Or maybe because he was elsewhere and preoccupied. Or maybe just because he was getting a little bit older and not moving as fast. And we don't know. Daniel, again, is treated by Nebuchadnezzar as the chief magician, the one that is most insightful, and he has good reasons to believe that because, again, of what Daniel did in chapter 2, not only interpreting the dream, but telling the dream. Now, when we think about Nebuchadnezzar and this vision, we read about him having a vision of a tree that's at the center of everything. It grows large and provides sustenance, even to birds and animals. And Nebuchadnezzar, by the way, is known, even in history, for having a kingdom that has learned to care for and domesticate animals better than the previous empires had done. They know someone somewhere had to figure out, hey, we can take care of these cows, we can have beans, horses to help us out. And Nebuchadnezzar moved very well in that space. So this image is about a person, about a tree that's able to care for animals. But yet, in the same vision, Nebuchadnezzar sees a holy one, like an angel, coming down, calling for the tree to be cut down. This happens, and the animals scatter. All this care, this provision is taken away. And there's a call to bind the stump with a protection of bronze, as we just read. And that stump has been called a him. The tree now, all of a sudden, is described as a he. And that this him will be like an animal until 7 times passes by. And I'll discuss in a moment what this phrase 7 times means. But the angel delivers to Nebuchadnezzar the moral of the vision and the moral of everything our chapter is about in Daniel 4:17. It says this: "The decision is announced by the messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over all kings on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets them over the lowliest of people." Hello, living. You are the living today. And what I want to say to you is that this very vision, this very event in chapter 4 is given to you that you may know that God alone is over all things. This entire passage, written 2,500 years ago plus, is a testimony that God plants and removes. Anything that is built up by God, He can tear down very easily. That's the meaning of this vision. You, the living, have a particular application to draw from this. It is a testimony, especially important again, to reiterate what Graham just said, as we watch elections unfold. If we're tempted to dismay or fear, God can overcome whatever wickedness comes from the other side of it. And He can depose them without a problem. God causes people to rise and fall. He's in charge. God is Lord. But Daniel, you know, he reacts to statements like that with the same kind of emotions that we do sometimes. He's a little bit afraid. Why is he afraid? Read Daniel 4:19. Then Daniel, so called Belshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. So the king said, "Belshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you." Belshazzar answered, "My lord, only the dream applies to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries." Now, I think it's odd that Daniel is afraid of Nebuchadnezzar being met with trouble at first blush. I mean, this guy, years earlier, tried to throw his best buddies in a furnace, okay? Wouldn't this leader's being deposed be a good thing? Daniel, why are you afraid? Again, the truth is that probably at least 2 decades has passed since the furnace incident, and Nebuchadnezzar has actually been quite good to the Jewish people in that time frame. Nebuchadnezzar has had something of a heart change, and Daniel knew that if Nebuchadnezzar was deposed, there's no promise that the next guy is going to be any better. There's plenty of history that shows that one ruthless leader gives way to a much more bloodthirsty criminal than the one before him. Either way, Daniel decides to interpret the dream, and much of it is reiterated, but the interpretation of it comes in Daniel 4:25 to 26. It says this: "You will be driven away from people and will live with wild animals. You will eat grass like an ox and be drenched in the dew of the heavens. 7 times will pass by you before you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms of the earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, Your Majesty, be pleased to accept my advice, to renounce your sins by doing what is right and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be then that your prosperity will continue." Now, that's a little odd, right? The guy's going to go out and live like an animal for 7 years. How's he going to be okay? Well, in 1949, a British doctor oversaw many different psychological heart cases, and there was a particular man who had a psychotic malady where he basically lived outside like a wild animal. Of course, Nebuchadnezzar had people who were probably trying to protect and shield and guard him from being seen, from being harmed, and the like. At the end of the day, this man is going to go from being the highest man in that part of the world, in that particular time frame, and one of the highest of all, to being a raving lunatic. Quite a reversal. And Daniel warns Nebuchadnezzar, like a good prophet should, that if he would just change, if he would be kind to the oppressed, perhaps God would relent and not bring the disaster that's promised. There are times in Scripture where God uses a prophet to warn somebody, and the person believes and repents, and God actually relents from the disaster He promises. God chooses sometimes not to bring the harm He promises, like an Ebenezer Scrooge experience where the warning actually brings about profound change and the danger is averted. Now, Nebuchadnezzar as a monarch certainly could overlook the mistreatment in his day. And it doesn't seem odd that not only does Daniel call him to trust good to those that are lower. Be kind to those that are mistreated, the harm, the beaten up, the looked down upon. This is what you should do with your power. Again, the warning is there, but will he avoid his humiliation? You just read the passage, but as we know, he did. Let's read the words that are on his lips before he is brought low in Daniel 4:30. This is Nebuchadnezzar speaking while he's on his palatial roof. He said, "Is not this the great Babylon I built as the royal residence by my power and for the glory of my majesty?" Nebuchadnezzar still hasn't got it. He thinks he's in charge. He thinks he's the captain of the ship. He thinks he's the one who does all these wonderful things. Even in seeing a fourth person in the blazing furnace wasn't enough to actually humble him to the degree he needed to be humbled. And to be sure, if I were like Nebuchadnezzar, I would think I was awesome too. I'm just going to be real with you. I mentioned a few weeks ago how Nebuchadnezzar's military strategy of assimilating those that he defeated was actually ahead of his time. Many military leaders over the years after Nebuchadnezzar learned to take his practice on and say, you know what, we're not going to kill the best talent of these nations. We're going to take them, we're going to put them through our universities and get them to be excited about the empire that we're building. But there were other things that Nebuchadnezzar did that was ahead of his time. You see, Nebuchadnezzar, before he routed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple, he also defeated Egypt. You know who Egypt is. And he was thinking about how he defeated Egypt and destroyed many of their great buildings. And he said, I don't want someone to be able to defeat me like this. So Nebuchadnezzar built, and not only defeat me, but to remove traces of my majesty. So what Nebuchadnezzar did is he built large buildings of stone and brick. Nothing out of the ordinary for an empire builder. But if you go today to a museum in Toronto, London, or Paris, or any other place that remembers the Babylonian Empire, they will have some bricks there. And they will have bricks that actually have a long inscription about how Nebuchadnezzar defeated someone at this time of this day, and this memorializes that. We're talking many sentences etched into those bricks with Nebuchadnezzar's name on them. Many believe that there were as many as 15 million bricks made like this. Now, none of us are bricklayers, unless some of you guys that are artists that I don't know of. And I know that those of us that come to Agape on a regular basis, the reason we don't lay bricks is because it's incredibly hard and nobody wants to do that except for the really tough blue-collar amongst us. It's a very, very difficult business, laying bricks. And you know what's more tough than laying bricks? Making bricks. And to make bricks over and over and over again, up to 15 million times with a person's name on it, means he's got somebody in line obeying him and believing in him and cooperating with everything he was doing. Let me just say, I have nowhere near the sway of a Nebuchadnezzar, and very few people do. He was large and in charge. So, I get it. Bottom line. Still, God wants to teach him that his power was still a gift. So he's immediately struck with madness. Maybe it's spiritually induced madness. And this is what is written about this in Daniel 4:31 32. Even as these words about his greatness were on his lips, a voice came from heaven. This is what's decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with wild animals. You will eat grass like an ox. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. Now, like I mentioned earlier, this 7 times is indefinite, perplexing, but it certainly means enough time for all these things to take place with the different elements will strike him. So this is definitely not days, it's definitely not weeks, likely not months. Years makes the most sense to as a way to interpret this particular phrase 7 times. And some people have said, well, that's really odd. Why wouldn't we have any information about a king going MIA for 7 years? And why would someone allow him to do that and let him return to his throne? Well, different scholars have asked this question. Part of how people reconcile this fact is that Nebuchadnezzar actually doesn't have a lot written about him in the last two decades of his life. And most people believe that it happened somewhere in that particular time frame. And again, if you're king, you've got all sorts of people, as we've seen elsewhere in history, that want to protect you if you're going through something like that. And again, these considerations remind us that in comparison to the peoples of the earth, Nebuchadnezzar has to learn that it doesn't matter whether you're a tyrant, a king, a dictator, a president, a senator, or a billionaire, we can all be written as nothing just like that. And we are left to wonder, after this is all said and done, if once Nebuchadnezzar went through this experience and finally woke up, however he did, if he ended up being a God-fearing, worshiping man. Again, as I read Daniel 4:37, this is what Daniel says. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of Heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Now, whether Nebuchadnezzar ever completely got it, meaning rejecting other gods and worshiping God alone, we cannot know for certain. We do know that he at least sees God as higher than any other god, which would make him, to use a technical term, a henotheist. And if we think about that, the last words from this guy in the scripture is a confession that we all can make. We can say the same things he made here, even if we might want him to say a little bit more to give us clues of where he stood in relation to his polytheism. And we see in the story how God is able to bring down the most bloodthirsty, the most cruel, even the most powerful state. Nebuchadnezzar was great and mighty. We still memorialize him all around the world in museums and history books. And God brought him low and brought him to a place where he was able to see that he was simply a small sovereign while there was a great sovereign over all things. What a preparation, by the way, the story is to help us hope in the gospel of Christ that tells us through the life and obedience of our Master, his sacrifice of atonement, and his victory over the grave, that even the worst amongst us can come home to God. That's how God exercises his sovereignty. I don't want to take too much from my 3 points, so here they are. These are 3 ways that God uses his sovereignty in surprising ways. And these are brief points. Just want to make sure we draw some stuff in this extended passage. First, God humbles pretend sovereigns. Nebuchadnezzar thought he built his empire, but would learn that God was truly orchestrating everything. The Bible says that God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. This is 1 Peter 5:5, by the way, quoting Proverbs 4:4. This is not only how God relates to kings, queens, presidents, and those that are in charge, but anyone under the pretense that they are something special. It's easy, isn't it, sometimes when we're in the peak of our lives to feel like we have more control than we do, that we are able to master our lives. And certainly we all have a certain measure of sovereignty. Wherever your address is, you rule over that particular address to some degree. But like Mike Tyson says, everyone has a plan until they're punched in the mouth. And life has a way of punching us in the mouth at unexpected times, completely taking away the mirage of sovereignty. Circumstances reveal that we don't control the length, the quality, or the pleasures we experience in life. We are truly sovereign over very little. Yet much of our lives are lived without consideration of how God is in control of all that we have and do. I want to make sure you understand, I'm not simply saying that God likes to beat up on the bullies like Nebuchadnezzar, but rather that God is actively kind in opposing anyone who believes that they are what they are, build what they build, make what they make on their own by their own instincts and greatness. Dear friends, none of us are an island, and we are all radically dependent. We are dependent not just on the fact that we live on planet Earth in a perfectly situated spot for life, the gravitational forces and the distance from the sun being what are makes life possible, but even the most basic aspects of our life should remind us, man, we depend on so many people for our existence. We don't really have sovereignty over very much at all. Everything from what we feed ourselves to even the water we drink is very contingent on other people doing what they do all around the world. And even the most influential people in our world, the Elon Musk, the Oprahs, the Vladimir Putins, the Michael Jordans, the presidents, and so on, eventually find that everything they've built and done will crumble in their own lives if it's not committed in the Lord's hands. But the biggest thing I want to drive home is it's a kindness for God to show this specific opposition to those who think they are in charge. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, were called to be fruitful and multiply and be rulers, that is, small sovereigns over God's earth, yet within God's hands. But they wanted to transgress the boundaries given upon them and have and seek higher knowledge than they could attain. And they were humbled, because they thought, as image bearers of God, that they could ascend to being God Himself. And we are not made, dear friends, with our limitations to be anywhere near sovereign like that. And God loves to remind us of that. That brings up point number two. God then likes to show mercy to rebels. I've repeated it before, but I'll repeat it again. Nebuchadnezzar was wicked, at least in the beginning, and likely throughout most of his reign. He destroyed Israel's temple. He was willing to kill all religious counselors, even Daniel's friends. We know from history when he defeated the Egyptians, he was not kind to them. He was not a good dude. Yet the last word he gives in Scripture is one that shows that he's received some level of mercy inside of the truth. In the, you don't have deeply felt hatred for Nebuchadnezzar. I know you didn't enter here with that today. And, you know, he's not in your head like, hey, like Hitler, like we just mentioned, in our head. I mean, let's be real. Most of us don't have that kind of animosity towards him, because even like the last thing we hear from him, it's like, hey, that's God. It's nice. But before we get to that, I want you to just kind of feel a little bit the kind of transformation that Jesus brings in our thinking about the way we speak of mercy transforms the way we might relate to a king like Nebuchadnezzar. You see, Nebuchadnezzar was a hard case. Someone that if we were Jewish people in that day and we heard that God was, you know, being kind to him but didn't give him the worst, it would make us uncomfortable. I guarantee you, every time someone presents a hard case of mercy to you, a Jeffrey Dahmer, a sadistic warlord, and ask, could God be merciful for them, most of us, including me, become uncomfortable. Even in a Christ-haunted society, the idea that a fascist, if I might be anachronistic, like Nebuchadnezzar, could receive God's mercy is hard to swallow. And I submit to you that this is because many of us feel the justice of God, which is at a very deep root of who God is, but have a hard time with the mercy of God from time to time. And when we think about the mercy of God as we approach it from a particular perspective, I think most of us would facilitate between tears at the beauty of God's mercy and nausea that God would show such kindness to the worst of us. It might seem reckless if we think about it. And there's no easier way around it, dear friends. God shows us here, yet again, in the Old Testament, that He prefers mercy. And I owe that insight to Dan Portland, who emphasizes over and over again in his great book, Gentle and Lowly, that God, if you were to wake Him up in the middle of the night, unlike us, would pour forth kindness and mercy, because in God's sovereignty, that's how He likes to relate to His subjects, even the worst of us. Third, God chooses to be patient in mercy. It's not just that there's one instance of mercy, but rather this mercy that changes us, God's willing to take us through a lifetime of that. Why? Because the truth is we don't relinquish our sovereignty very easily, do we? Nebuchadnezzar, again, is at the end of his life. As most commentators relate these events, beginning within the last 10 years of his life before Daniel begins to live under the reign of someone else. Again, God's already, through Daniel, interpreter one of Nebuchadnezzar's dreams, he's already delivered Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and it takes this incredibly humiliating experience for Nebuchadnezzar to finally get it. I mean, I think most of you would say, dude, if I saw somebody survive being thrown into a fire furnace, I'd be all in with God. I'd be like, hey, Daniel's God, that's the real God. But Nebuchadnezzar, not so much. He had to go and act like an animal for 7 years. I mean, that's really a whole lot. And think about being on Nebuchadnezzar's end of things. Waking up one day, find yourself stepping right out in the field and going to a counselor that years ago was like, he used to have gray hair. You know, he used to look a lot younger than he does now and say, hey, you know, what's going on? He's like, hey, sire, you've been acting like an animal. And you've been like, hey, what, how long? For a few weeks? He goes, no, 7 years. And Nebuchadnezzar's like, why do I need so much mercy? Why does it take such a process for me to get it? And I ask that question back to us, why does it take us so long to get it? Because God understands that if He is not patiently merciful to us, we don't get it. I'm here raising, that's my left hand, I'll raise my right hand to you just so you see that both hands are going up and saying, I need a consistent, lifelong mercy for God to address my problems. And you say, but why do we require so much patience? You know, the answer is sin. You anticipate sin. That's the good and right answer. But by saying sin alone, it doesn't quite give it the depth of the problem clearly. And as I end, and as we approach this election year, let me tell you the thoughts of some people who agree with the Christian teaching on sin and didn't find the hope of God to the degree we do. It helps us understand why we need the mercy of God so bad. I'm going to quote two founding fathers really quickly who did not believe in the Trinity and the incarnation and the miracles and the like, but certainly believe that you were sinners even if they didn't use that language. These two quotes are from Thomas Jefferson and Alexander Hamilton. You know those two names. And look at what they both said about why government exists in the first place. And I point this out to you to show you why we need mercy and why we actually have a better hope than these two dudes do. First, Hamilton. He said this, why has government been instituted at all? Because the passions of men will not conform to the dictates of reason and justice without constraint. In my own words, if you don't have the stick ready, people are going to behave however they want to. And the government exists to prevent anarchy, which would be the default of sinful humanity according to them, even if they didn't use that language. Or Thomas Jefferson says this, I have long been settled in my opinion that neither philosophy nor religion nor morality nor wisdom nor intellect will ever govern nations or parties against their vanity, pride, resentment, or their avarice or ambition. Nothing but force and power and strength can restrain them. Now, why did I give you those two quotes? I simply wanted you to see the bleak view they have of human nature. And they believe that nothing can actually restrain human nature except for the sword and government and law. But we, dear friends, are hopeful in the mercy of God in changing individuals, even like Nebuchadnezzar. Yeah, we still need government, we still need checks and balances because this is a process. At the same time, we are hopeful that the still, patient mercy of God, looking at all of us who are pretend sovereigns, can actually change us and make us the sort of people that you actually don't need laws for. You see, you make laws because people disobey laws, right? And if people just do good all the time, you need no laws. And the truth is, we know that government is good, and while we proclaim that truth that humans have an innate sin nature, we also believe that God, through His steady mercy, can change us. And that's what pleases God and His sovereignty to do, is to give us a little time and a little bit of hope and a lot of love to make us more like His Son. That's how God operates with His sovereignty. I would do it very differently. It's good that I'm not in charge. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for the mercy of Christ that's steadfast and long and good. I pray that we would consider these words from the scriptures and think about presidents and kings and remember that these are high thoughts and these are high considerations. And that we would see that beyond the Nebuchadnezzar of the world, God, you still care about little us. And you want to see us be different than what we are. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your kindness. Thank you for your patience. Thank you that you exercise your sovereignty as you do. I pray that we would magnify your name and celebrate you as we consider these things. In the name of Christ, amen.